Because, oh Lord, we need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word, oh Lord, to have our hearts changed and our minds changed. Oh Lord, we need so much you. We need so much the help of your Holy Spirit. Because otherwise, Lord, your words have no meaning to us. Feed us with your word this morning, oh Lord. Help us to grow spiritually. Help us to grow in our faith so that, oh Lord, whatever we do in our lives, we may glorify your name. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our sermon this morning comes from Mark chapter 1. We will proceed in the exposition of the Gospel of Mark. Excuse me. Mark chapter 1. Verse 29 through 39. Pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Mark 1, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby village, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We have been preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and so far we have find this theme in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark, he wants to prove to us, to his readers, that Jesus is the Son of God. We saw that in the first chapter, right here in the verse, the first verse of this chapter, Mark making this statement that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the anointed one of God. And then later he proceeds and he talks about the baptism of Jesus and how the Holy Spirit comes to anoint him. And Mark, he exposes this idea of Jesus being the Son of God when he brings the preaching of Jesus, announcing that the time was fulfilled, that the kingdom was there, and how Jesus, he went to preach to the synagogues, and how the signs that would accompany the kingdom of God, they would follow the kingdom of God, they start to be visible to the church there, with the demon possessed man arise in that church, and Jesus doing that exorcism, rebuking the demon, and proving once more that he was the Son of God. But today, what we have before us in this text, it's a continuation of this truth and of that the Jesus is the Son of God. And actually, what I want to show to you this morning, this text, is that the King of God is demonstrated by its signs, but it is established by its priorities. And we will see this truth find in this text, that the signs of the coming of the kingdom of God through verse 29 and 34, and the priorities of the kingdom of God on verse 35 through 39. And the first thing that we see in this text, we find in this text, is the signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. Christ is demonstrating here to us the signs of the kingdom of God. And he starts demonstrating that to that people and to us, that one of the signs that would follow the coming of the kingdom of God is healing. And that's exactly what we find here in this verse 29. We see here that after Jesus, he preached at the synagogue and he did the exorcism with that demon. He left the synagogue and now he is at Peter's house. He goes to Peter's house to have a meal with them. Some people say that by noon, the worship service in the synagogue was done. And after that, Jesus, he went to Peter's house to have a meal there with them. We are told in this text that he wasn't alone. Of course, Peter was his house. He was there. We're told that Andrew, he lived there as well. And that John and James, the other two brothers, they followed Jesus to Peter's house to have a meal with them. And we learn also from this text that part of Peter's family was, besides his wife, was his mother-in-law. And we see here a truth that's very inconvenient to the Catholic Church, isn't it? The one that they claim wrongly to be the first Pope, and the one that they use as an example for their demands of celibacy, we see here that he wasn't a single man, but actually, if he had a mother-in-law, we suppose that he was married, of course. So we see here, and we learn elsewhere from 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul is preaching that to the church and teaching the church. He says that Peter, he traveled with his wife to his missionaries trips, to his missionaries, his missions throughout the Asia. He had his wife follow him. And as well, we have an extra-biblical claim. Clement, the bishop of Alexandria, he claimed that Peter, he had children as well. So he wasn't only married, but he also had children with him. So we are told in this text that Peter, his mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, she has a fever. And we are told that this fever, it was severe because she was laying down on her bed. So it wasn't a kind of fever that sometimes we have and we go to work anyway. Oh, not these days, right, but wasn't something like a light fever, but it was something that she really made her feel sick. And she had to go to bed. She had to rest. And as well, we learned from the Bible itself. The Bible itself explains to us that fever wasn't a light thing in the time of Jesus. And many people on the time of Jesus, they also thought that fever was a punishment. Could be a punishment sent by God. How do we know that? We know that from Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse 14 and 17. It tells us, "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commandments, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commandments and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting disease, and fever, that we will destroy your sight and sap your strength. So people, they used to look to this text and think that fever was a punishment from God because of sins. We see the same thing be thought in Deuteronomy 28, verse 20 and 22, saying that the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation. So it wasn't a surprise for them when for us to know that fever was something that people really thought that the hands of God was punishing people. And also another extra biblical information that we have from the Talmud. Talmud is the book that the Jewish people, they wrote their oral traditions. And right there they wrote that they believed their fever was the only solution, and the only way to heal fever was by divine intervention. And it's clear to us right now what Mark is doing here, right? If she has fever, only God himself, according to the idea of the Jewish people at that time, and about the idea that they had of medicine, they didn't have all the resources that we have today. They didn't know about virus, which is something really recently in the 1800s that people study the virus and the medicines to heal these things. So in that time, they really looked to fever, and they thought, this is the hand of God, because God promised to punish his people with fever. So Mark is basically telling us here that the work of healing that fever wasn't something that any mankind could do, but only God could bring healing to a fever. And that's what was the idea of the text and the people of the time of Jesus. And what we know that is here in this text as well is that in verse 30 we're told that when Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with fever, and that the disciples immediately told Jesus about her. And that teaches something, doesn't it? Like how many times we have problems in our lives, how many times we pass through trials, we get sick, and we have so many problems, and the last thing that we do is to come to God when we have no more hope. I don't have a way to resolve this problem. And the last thing that we do is coming to Jesus and pray. But what we see in the Bible is the opposite thing happening. They got at Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick. What they did? Immediately they went to Jesus and said, Jesus, my mother-in-law is sick. We need your help. That should teach us what we should do in times of trouble. God is not the last resource. God is the first resource that we have. And that's how we should do in our lives when we are in times of troubles. Remember to pray. Remember to come to God as the first resource. And what we find here is Jesus' response. He took her hand and he helped her to stand up. And what was the result of that? The text tells us in verse 31 that immediately she was healed. Immediately she received the cure for her disease. So what we see here, it's not a joke or it's not a fake healing as we see in TVs all the time, but is the immediately response to Jesus' action. It's a divine intervention. And Mark, as I said, once more, he's proving to us that Jesus, he is the Son of God. That Jesus has the power to do what nobody else can do. And that's exactly what we find in this text. And what strikes us in this text is her reaction, her response to the healing. And the word here that is translated in verse 31, that the fever left her and she began to wait on them. The Greek word here translated as wait is diakoneo, which is the same word translated as where to serve. And that's why some Bible, they translate the same verse as she starts serving them. And that was her response to be healed. The first thing that she did was start to serving them. But what we found here in this text is also that Christ, he demonstrates the signs of the kingdom of God with extreme, abundant power. And that's what we see here next in this text. We're told that after the sunset, which is the way that the Jews, they used to mark the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. After the Sabbath was done, they brought a lot of people to Jesus. We see here in verse 32 that evening after the sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed people. And it's interesting here to note that you might be asking right now why we don't do the same. Why we don't mark the Sabbath day from sunset to sunset. And that's a Christian, that's an honest question that many Christians they have. What is the difference? Why we do from midnight to midnight? Well, first of all, we need to know that there is no commandment in the Bible to mark the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. So why did they do that? Because it was the cultural thing. That's why how they marked the time on that period of history. But as now, as we mark the time from midnight to midnight, from the midnight one day to the midnight the other day, that's how the culture is. And that's how we mark the time now. And that's why we keep the Sabbath like that right now. Actually, the command in the Bible is to keep a whole day, an entire day, 24 hours, holy to the Lord. And that's what the fourth command tells us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy to the Lord. So it doesn't matter if you keep the Sabbath from sunset to sunset or from midnight to midnight. But I would encourage you to keep the Sabbath holy 24 hours a day from midnight to midnight in order to avoid the appearance of the evil. So it's best to keep the Sabbath according to the manner of our culture now. But what we see in this text, besides this side application, is the power of the kingdom. Mark really wants us to grasp in this idea of how powerful is the kingdom and the signs that follow the kingdom. And that's why he makes the use of hyperbole here. He says that they brought all sick, all demon-possessed, the entire town, they gather at the door of Peter. And what Jesus did there is that Jesus, he started healing all those people. Mark is trying to demonstrate here the power of the kingdom, the greatness of Jesus' ministry. And the power of the kingdom is seen in this fact that all people who went there, if that town had 10,000 people, all people, all sick people, all demon-possessed of that town, they all went after Jesus. And the text is telling us here that all of that people, they were healed. All of that people who are demon-possessed, they had the demon-possessed removed, they were clean, they were drove out of them. Because the kingdom of God is powerful, because Jesus himself, he has the power to do that,
to do all these things. And in fact, what we see here is that what's happening here is something that we don't see anywhere else in the Bible. We don't see that in the Old Testament. And we don't see the apostles doing the amount of miracles that Jesus did in his ministry. Because that was something unique to the ministry of Jesus Christ. That was something unique to him. Because he was the Son of God. And we are told at the end of verse 34 that Jesus, he healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And notice again, as we saw last week, the idea he is the messianic secret. Jesus, he forbids them to speak because they knew who he was. Also demonstrates the power, this fact also demonstrates the power of the king of the kingdom of God. And also demonstrates that Jesus has the divine power to crush any form of demonic resistance by the simple command, be quiet, and they will not be able to say anything. And the silence of the demons also teach us something else. This also implies that Jesus wants dead people to acknowledge that he was the Son of God by looking back to their Bible, to the Old Testament that they had. So the Old Testament was full of prophecies telling dead people, showing to dead people, point to dead people for the coming of the Messiah. For what that he'll do, he'd heal people. He would expel the demons, drive out the demons. He'd heal the people. He'd preach to the poor. So one of the purposes of Jesus telling that people, telling those demons to be quiet, is because he didn't want those demons to teach them those truths. But they want their people, that people, his people, to look to the prophecies, to read the prophecies, to read what the Old Testament had to say about the coming of the Messiah, about the coming of the Son of God, and to know that he was the Son of God. So this idea here of the secrecy of Jesus' ministry plays a big role in the Gospel of Mark, and also plays a big role in the judgment that will come to that people for rejecting the Son of God, for rejecting the one that they knew they would come, because they knew their Bibles. So this idea plays a big role. This text teaches also that about the importances of the signs that follow, that came with the kingdom of God. The Father, he used those signs to honor his Son. The Father used the signs to demonstrate the essential unity of the Trinity. What the Father does, the Son does, the Holy Spirit does. The Father has the power to heal. Jesus has the same power to heal. The Holy Spirit has the same power to heal. That's what we learn in our confessions, in our documents. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they are the same substance and equal in power and glory. They do the same thing that Jesus did, the Father does, the Holy Spirit does. What we learn from this text as well is that sickness and death, they only exist because of the sin of Adam and Eve. That was one of the curses of their fall of humankind with Adam and Eve. And we have a lot of people, we know people who are dying. We have beloved people who die in our lives. And we often ask, why do we die? Why we suffer with sickness? And their response is right here. And that's what the text is teaching us, is the consequences of sin in our lives. And as we read in Romans 5:12, it teaches that through one man, death came into the world. And we are living the consequence. We are living the curses of the fall of Adam and Eve. However, the disruption that sin caused between God and man, it was healed here in the work of Christ. As a matter of fact, what we see in this text here is a reverse. It's a reverse of the fall, isn't it? The fall brings death. The fall brings misery. But what is Jesus doing here when he's healing these people? He's making reversed. He's showing to us that death wasn't the necessary path to which God he created us. But he created us to have life. And that's exactly what Jesus is giving back to these people. It's life. They know they're sick. They know they're about to die. But Jesus is bringing here life back to these people. And we learn that he's bringing life not only to these people, but to us as well. The prophet Isaiah, he informs us in Isaiah 53 that Jesus, when he comes, that he would come and that he would be pierced for all transgressions and that he was crushed for all iniquities and that the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. So Jesus is showing a reverse here, a reverse that we, as Christians, we experience every day of our lives. Because we know that our destiny is not to die and to suffer the second death in hell forever, but we know that God has destined us to eternal life with him, to the first life that Adam was to have in the garden. And now Jesus is restoring his ministry, his life to us. One of the promises for the people of the kingdom is that will come a time where Jesus, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Will come a time where there will be no more death. Will come a time where we will not cry anymore or have pain anymore. For all these old things, all this curse from the sin of Adam will pass. And all the curse will be reversed. And as the Bible teaches, and there will be a new creation. And that's what we're seeing here in this healing ministry of Jesus. But what Jesus did in his ministry was something that we should always be reminded. And every time that we face death and sickness, we should be reminded that that's not the end for the Christian. Because there is a reversal of what happened in the Eden. But this text also shows us something. When we read here and we see this answer, this response of Peter's mother-in-law, it teaches us really well what it means to serve God. What it means to be a Christian. Because as she was healed and she received this blessing from Christ himself, what is the first thing that she did? She stood up and she served them. Isn't that what we all should be doing, Christians? If you are saved and if you are healed and if God brought you out of death to life, isn't that what you should be doing right now? Serving God? Do you really have a desire to serve God in everything that you do? You're saved by God. God changed your life. Do you serve him? Do you glorify him in everything that you do? Do you love to help others? Do you love to work for the kingdom of God and to his king? That should be your reaction. You should be loving to pray. You should be loving to support missions. You should be loving to evangelize. You should be loving to come to church and serve others. That should be our reaction. And some people, they come to church and they love to be served. They do the opposite of what we learn in this text. They love to be served. They love to receive a call from an elder asking, how are you? Is everything okay? But they don't do anything to serve others. Is that the example that we see here in this text? We should love. If we were really born again, if we were really healed from our sins, we should love to serve others. James, he reminds us really well when he says in James 4:17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. It's a sin. It's a sin for them. But while these signs, they were necessary for the foundation of the kingdom, for the start of the kingdom, and basically these signs, healing and exorcism, they basically ceased to exist after the death of the apostles. That which was the priority of the gospel of Jesus, of the ministry of Jesus, did not cease to exist. We don't see healers anymore. We don't see anybody with power of healing. Because if they really exist, we would find no people sick in the hospital, would we? So we don't see this ministry happening again. But what we see in the Bible is that the priority of Jesus' ministry did not cease. And they're still present in the life of the church. And that's what we see next in our text. We see the priorities of the kingdom of God. We see here the priority of prayer. The next day, the next morning, Jesus, after spending all that day preaching, healing, and driving out demons from people, he was exhausted. And we see that the first thing that he did in the morning is that in verse 35, he went to pray. That was his priority of his day. But you might be asking, wasn't Jesus God? Why did he need to pray? If he's God, why God needs to pray? Oh, we should remember that Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And he so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. So God, Jesus Christ, he was the God-man. Had these two natures. The same time he was God, the same time he was man. Without confusion, without mixing. And as a man, he was tired. And that's why Jesus, as a man, he's able to identify himself with us, with our sufferings. And as a man, he was tired. And the first thing that he did to find rest, he went to pray. He needed to talk with his Father. He needed to seek the will of his Father. He needed to prepare himself for his ministry, for what he had to do. And one thing that Jesus is teaching us in this text is the importance of prayer. We see that Jesus, what is Jesus is doing privately, God will use to honor him in public. And isn't that true the same for us? We can never expect God to bless our evangelism, to bless our public lives, to bless us when we tell people about Christ. We should never expect God to honor when we do those things if we're not doing the same thing privately. If we're not seeking Him, if we're not praying to Him, if we're not asking for His help, why should God honor us in public? And that principle is the same for the church. Why should God bless a church who is not getting together to pray? Why should God bless our public ministry, our ministry of necessity and mercy, if the church is not praying together? And that's the same principle here. How can a preacher expect God to bless his preaching if he's not praying? And how can each one of us here this morning expect God to bless our lives if we ourselves are not praying? So Jesus himself, he's teaching us here the importance of prayer. And we see here when he's praying, he leaves the house early in the morning. It was still dark. So early in the morning was something really common to God's people in the Old Testament. We read, for example, in Psalm 5:3, "In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice." Or we read in Psalm 88:13, "But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you." This text is not telling us the exact time that we should be praying, but it's telling us the priority of prayer in this text. Prayer should be the first thing that we do in our days. Not the last thing, not the middle thing, but should be the first thing that we do in our days. We should feel this need. We can't start a day without talking to our God. So this text is telling us here about the priority of prayer in our lives, the priority of being the first thing that we do in our lives. And as a matter of fact, prayer is so important that Calvin, he writes a lot about prayer. And if you want to learn more about prayer, you should read the Institutes of Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 20. Calvin spent a lot of time talking about prayer, and he says the principal exercise which the children of God have is to pray. Is to pray. For in this way, they give a true proof of their faith. And that faith, Calvin says, without prayer to God, cannot be genuine faith. If you don't pray to God, Calvin says, faith without prayer to God cannot be a genuine prayer. So we see in this text that prayer, to pray, was one of the priorities of Jesus' ministry. But we also see in verse 36 through 39 that the proclamation of the kingdom of God was also a priority in Jesus' ministry. We see here two things in verse 37 through 39. The disciples' priorities is the first thing that we see here. Simon and his companions, they went after Jesus to look for him, as the text says here. And the verb here, described here, has a much more strong meaning. It has the sense that they pursued him. It has the sense that they hunted him down. They're crazy looking for him. And as they find him, what do? They interrupt Jesus' prayer. But why? Why did they do that? They said, "Everyone, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. You need to come." The disciples themselves, they had decided that the miracles, the healing, the exorcism, they had to continue. Jesus, they thought, Jesus, this is a golden opportunity to grow your ministry. Let's go back to the town. Everyone is looking for you. More opportunities to heal people. More opportunities to do demon exercise. They want the same thing that happened the night before to be repeated on that day. Don't we see the same thing happening in history right now? Right now we have millions of people in the world who call themselves Christians getting together, not because of Jesus, not because of his message, but because of healing, of what they can receive from him. Millions of people, they believe in the so-called the prosper gospel, which is marked by healing and prosperity. Millions of people lost. They don't know what they're doing. And disciples, they had a similar view here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But we see here the priority of the kingdom of God. The priority of Jesus was different from the priority of the disciples. What is this response? How Jesus replied then? Jesus says, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I have come. Or in some other translations, that is the purpose for why I have come. So what is Jesus teaching him, his disciples? Why he's saying this? Jesus is saying this because miracles, healings, exorcisms, they are only the external signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. They are the demonstrations of the kingdom of God, demonstrating the power of God to start his kingdom on earth. But they are not the priorities of the kingdom of God. And why preaching was so important to Jesus? Preaching was so important to Jesus that he decided that was enough to be in that town preaching. They had to go to other places, to other villages, to other towns and preach the gospel. And why is preaching so important to us as Christians? Preaching is important because preaching is the means by which God, he chose us to save sinners. The means that God himself, he chose to bestow his grace on sinner. We read in Mark 2:17 that Jesus came to sinners. We read in 1 Timothy that Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And this call and the means to save the sinners is through the preaching of God's word. We see Jesus' words in Isaiah 61 explains that that's really clear that preaching. In Isaiah 6:1 explained really clearly that the preaching of the word of God was the priority of Jesus' ministry. It says that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim, to preach the gospel. And Paul, later on, he says that faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God in Romans 10:17, the power of the word can change people. As a matter of fact, the word can change people so much that the only reason that we are here today is because of the power of the word. It's because of the power of preaching. Martin Luther, when he was asked how he did everything that he did, how did you start the Reformation in the 16th century? How did you do that? You know what his answer was? Luther says about the word of God, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example, Luther says. I oppose indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank beer with my friends, Philip and Asmdorf, the word so greatly damaged the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. And Martin Luther, he ends saying, I did nothing. The word did everything. And that's the power of the word that we have before us this morning. How much I wish that Christians from all over the place would think in the same way that Luther, he did. That the preaching of the God's word will be the priority of their lives, of their churches, of their services. Many things would be different, wouldn't it? Do you know what is said to be the single most important factor for the growth of a church in California? It is the size of the parking lot. If your church has a big parking lot, it will become a big church. But it's not the word of God. The word of God has lost its priority. I remember when I came to the U.S., one of the first churches that I went to, the pastor, he was preaching one of the Lord's Day about Scripture. And also, actually, he was preaching about sola scriptura, how it was important for Christians. And he had all this view of Scripture and what the Reformation did, and he has all the history, but not even a single time he opened his Bible. And that was called a Reformed Church, a Reformed Presbyterian Church. Not once during the service he opened his Bible. The Bible has lost its priority in our churches. People are more concerned about everything else besides the Bible. It's singing, dancing is a good perform, but not the word. Most of the Christian churches in the U.S., the pastor preaches for 10, 15 minutes. And most of the time, they are not preaching the word. And about you, Christian, sitting here. How valuable is the preaching of God's word for you? As you sit here every Lord's Day thinking what the Bible has to teach me. Do you see the priority of the God's word in your life? Do you see how important is God's word in your life? That was the priority of Jesus. That should be our priority. That should be yours priority as well. You should love this word. You should come to this word. You should read this word. You should love to hear the preaching of God's word. Because that was the priority of our master. And the one that we follow, Jesus Christ. To preach God's word. And we see in this text that his priority involved going to every town to preach his words. And how many times we find ourselves very comfortable here, sitting here every Lord's Day. And we don't think about all these other Christians, all these unbelievers around the world who need the word of God, who need Jesus Christ, who need a Savior, and we don't think about them, we just think about ourselves. We don't evangelize, we don't talk about Jesus to other people, we don't share the gospel, we don't give a testimony of the gospel. As a matter of fact, many of you go outside and people, they don't even know that you're a Christian. Because you never open your mouth to say anything good about Christ. And how Christ can change people's life. And how Christ can change a person who is dead and bring back to life. Brother, I exhort you to love this word. To love the proclamation of God's word. To love what Jesus has to offer you through this word. And most of all, to love the author of this word. To love Jesus Christ himself. To love him with all your heart. With all your soul, with all your strength. To love him more than you love yourself. And more than you love your own salvation. For he is God, he is the creator of all things. We should get out of zone of comfort. We should be more driven to preach the gospel, to evangelize, to share the gospel, to bring this word to everyone, to support the missionaries that we know of. The healing, the miracles, they passed away. But the priorities of the gospel, they're still right here with us. Prayer. Preach the word. Let us pray now. Lord our God, we have no other hope out of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we are sinners and that we need to change, to improve, to be better Christians. But we know, Lord, that we can only do that through the work of your Holy Spirit. Therefore, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts right now of our priorities, that the priorities of Jesus' ministry would be the same of ours, that we would prioritize prayer, your word, the preaching of your word, that those things would be so important as bread and water for us, and oh Lord, that most of all we'd learn to love your Son Jesus Christ, that him would drive us, O Lord, from our sinful feelings and thoughts and drive us, O Lord, to do your will and to obey your word and your law. Help us, O Lord, to be more holy. Help us, O Lord, to mortify our sins, our care for ourselves, our self-love. And help us, O Lord, to direct our lives to you, to love you, to honor you, to share your name with others. And that, O Lord, you'd honor the ministry of this church, that you honor, O Lord, what this church